First Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who have prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In the word of God, it's always important to see to whom it's addressed. I was thinking here of Peter, the apostle to the circumcision. He says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We go back to Acts chapter 8. In fact, I think if we would include the first seven chapters of Acts, we would have those who are addressed by Peter and those, of course, who succeeded in the assembly. But it mentions those who were scattered abroad in Acts. chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Later on, they'd been scattered further. Can't we say that Peter was addressing his epistle specifically to the Jewish believers, even as the book of Hebrews and James, which precedes 1 Peter, these four epistles were addressed specifically to Jewish Christians.
Too, that there were many of those he addresses here in this epistle that heard his word on the day of Pentecost, because there were many in Jerusalem scattered from these, brought in from these very areas. You find in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was speaking, in verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia." Then he goes on with other regions too in that same part of Asia Minor.
It's very important to see that, that God by the Spirit reached out and brought those Jews in who were scattered amongst the nations, spoke different tongues, and he formed a new thing on the earth in the second of Acts. The church is born and brought together as a having a living hope, in contrast, as the third verse says. Really, the contrast doesn't come out there, but I believe it does. If we think of the hope of Israel, in the third verse of our chapter, begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. Those Jews had a hope before, hadn't they? But now they had a living hope in Christianity. So the church is formed, and the Spirit of God uses Peter to write to them, but certainly what he writes is for us. Our brother was remarking that he didn't think we'd be here much longer. I wonder why he thinks that.
The way it should read in verse 1 is when he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, is really the strangers of the dispersion. He's thinking that this differentiates between the Jews of the dispersion who were not believers and those of the dispersion who were believers, that is, the strangers of the dispersion, because that's the way the people of God now are viewed, strangers in this land. And they were of the Jewish dispersion, that is, as our brother said, they were Jewish believers. But I was thinking in contrast with James. James writes to the 12 tribes, but here it's not addressed to the 12 tribes, but only to those strangers of the dispersion. And then we might raise the question, why were these of the dispersion? That is, what brought this dispersion of the Jews to pass? We know it took place when they were outwardly the people of God, and they were allowed to be dispersed because of the government of God upon them. And I feel that the Epistle to Peter is very practical for believers in the day in which we live, because we also live, you might say, in a day of the dispersion, a day in which the church or the assembly, as it was formed in the beginning, has been, as to its testimony, in ruin and failure and scattered. The people of God are scattered abroad. And in the midst of that, there are those who are the strangers, those who are truly the Lord. And it seems to me that Peter would strengthen individual faith. Peter doesn't really bring out in his epistle the full truth of the assembly as we find in Paul. Peter ministers more along the lines, you might say, of the kingdom, morally and spiritually. The kingdom of God, which is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, strengthening individual faith in a day of ruin and failure, when you might say that that we are as strangers in the midst of a dispersion of the people of God. And so there is a need, first of all, to recognize that in the government of God, He has allowed the ruin, the failure, and the scattering. Because we find in Revelation 2 that at the very beginning, early, in the message to Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. And we find that the departure continues. And finally, it's so bad that a remnant is called out and distinguished from the main body of professing Christians. It's the scattering that God has allowed because, you might say, His government begins with the house of God. And His government has allowed the ruin and the failure and the scattering. And we have to recognize this and accept it and bow before God and own that things are not now as they were in the beginning. We do not have the power. We do not have all of the gifts. We do not have the adornment and everything that was seen in the early chapters of Acts, indeed throughout the book of Acts, that was found in the assembly. It's a day of scattering. But nonetheless, I believe that the Spirit of God through Peter would strengthen individual faith, because in a sense, this is necessary in order to continue the testimony, even in a collective way, as two or three gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, individually being strengthened to carry on in the testimony in the light of Paul's ministry through the help that the Spirit of God gives us here in Peter's ministry. So we want to see the thought of the dispersion in that light, the scattering, and that God is able to minister to His own, and He would strengthen individual faith.
Sometimes very comfortable to be a stranger, and at other times it's a bit distressing. It depends on whether we really want to settle down where we are. If we're in a faraway land and we're perhaps lonesome for loved ones, it's a very pleasant feeling, shall I say, to look around and realize I'm only a stranger here. I'm not part of this situation. I'm not part of this confusion. I'm just passing through on my way home. But it would be very, very disturbing to think that I was a stranger if I were in that situation where I really wanted to settle down. So I believe that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus and know where our real home and citizenship is even now, it ought not to be at all distressing to us to be reminded that we are strangers and sojourners here in this world. I think sometimes of the contrast between the way in which Paul speaks and the way in which Peter speaks of this same matter. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." Oh, brethren, isn't it marvelous to realize that when we think of that, we are not strangers. We are not foreigners. That's our citizenship. That's our home. That's where we belong. And when Paul's ministry takes us there, we don't enter into it as strangers and as foreigners. He says, "You're no more strangers and foreigners. This is already your citizenship. This is already your home." But when Peter views us as still down here in this world, he does speak of us as sojourners, as strangers. And don't you think, brethren, we should be glad of this? Would we really want to be part of this corrupt world that is soon going to be judged? It's good for us to look around and realize that we're strangers here. And if we try to fit in, the Lord knows how to remind us that we really don't belong here.
One of the things that often marks a stranger is that his ways and even his speech and his manners are different. And I thought in the Epistle of Peter, where we have, I would say, the moral features of the kingdom, But we have been brought now in a spiritual way into the kingdom of God. And the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of an entirely different character. And so in Peter we have many practical features brought out in regard to the moral character of the people of God, that they would be in a distinct way strangers, not only positionally, but they would be strangers in the sense that what governs them does not necessarily govern the world. They're governed by entirely different motives and desires. And this often brings the child of God into conflict. That's why John in the first chapter of Revelation speaks of tribulation and patience in connection with the kingdom. Tribulation because the principles of the kingdom of God are not the principles that govern this world. And patience or endurance because we look for that day when the kingdom of God will be manifested in power and glory. A wonderful day. I've often felt that perhaps we do not really anticipate sufficiently the day that is coming when the will of God is going to be carried out universally and where everything will be according to God. The kingdom of God should be a real anticipation in our hearts. Not only the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us to be with himself, but his appearing in glory and the kingdom that we can even now walk according to the moral principles of that kingdom. And this Peter seeks to enforce upon us and bring upon us by exhortation that we should not be governed. You find all the way through Peter how that he exhorts us, as our brothers pointed out, as pilgrims and strangers. And then we have a lot about suffering, too, in Peter, do we not? Because, as I say, we're following we're part of a different kingdom than what this world is.
Brother Smith's remark about those to whom Peter was speaking there in the second of Acts, and notice in the sixth of Acts, those, I believe, who are included in the company to whom Peter writes, very interesting to see in the seventh verse of the sixth of Acts, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests, it says, were obedient to the faith. So they were brought in. Now if you go to the 21st chapter of Acts, in the 20th verse, it's when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and they say to him in verse 20, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Well, they were still zealous to keep the law. But if we go to the 14th of Acts now, we'll find Paul in his ministry, and we find that the Greeks are brought in. The Gentiles, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Well, we have Paul and his labors in this chapter, along with Barnabas. He goes to Lystra. And he's stoned there. And going over to verse 19 of the 14th of Acts, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again, where to? The Lystra, right where he had been stoned, and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now I thought of this in connection with our brother's remarks about the kingdom, and that we must, through much tribulation,
enter into the kingdom of God. Paul proved this scattering through persecution in the 8th of Acts. Well, it was useful in spreading the gospel. God doesn't scatter souls without a good reason. I mean, geographically, his purpose is to gather together in one. So he does that in the assembly, and the testimony has gone on through these nearly 2,000 years, principally amongst the Gentiles, dispersed geographically, but gathered together in one. But practically, we find out that there's tribulation, don't we? Much tribulation as being in this position down here on the earth.
I think it's important to notice, too, that before Peter entered into practical instructions and exhortations, he would establish our souls in the fact that, you might say, all that we have and are is God's work. It's all God's work. And I think this is important, that before one would consider anything as to practical conduct and walk, the moral principles of the kingdom, one needs to be established in the fact that there has been a real work of God, not only for him, but in him, as we have here, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. That's God's work. That's God's sovereign action, is it not? And the sanctification of the Spirit, that's God's work. And the sprinkling of the blood, that brings before us the work of the cross. This is not something that we are called upon to experience. This is God's work. It's God's sovereign action in choosing us and in setting us apart for himself and cleansing us with the precious blood. And this is important, because if we take up the practical exhortation without having been established in the work of God for us and in us, his own work, one is apt to even question the reality of things. But here the apostle would establish first that it is God's work, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Oh, God's head acted too in this verse. Isn't that marvelous to think that as we sit here, we are privileged to realize that the whole Godhead is personally, individually concerned about us and our blessing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, as our brother has remarked, how good it is to be established in this.
Wasn't that the Lord's desire? Think of what we have in John 17, in connection both with the fact of being strangers here and also elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Acts 17 and verse 14, the Lord in his wonderful prayer says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. God had his eye upon these strangers who had come to Jerusalem to hear the word, and that are mentioned repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles. God had his eye on them. And so they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And now, as they have gone back to their homeland amongst the dispersed, here we find that the word of God is carried back through them.
In Israel, they were set apart from the nations
by the law and by the ceremonies and rituals associated with the law, and there was obedience involved, there was obedience to that law. Well, here in addressing these Jews, it seems to me to be so very beautiful and remarkable, and it certainly is true of us, that we also are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, marvelous truth, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. As has been remarked, to obey as Christ obeyed, I believe, is what is involved here. When the Lord Jesus was here, there was that evidence at all times with him of that spirit of complete obedience to the Word of God. And this, I believe, is what is set before us here.
I'm glad you say that, Brother Albert, because I believe the obedience here is the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we're sanctified or set apart to that character of obedience, the obedience that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say that's a high standard. But God has given us the ability to obey because we have the same nature, that divine nature, as is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. He did always those things that pleased the Father. We have that same kind of a nature. And we also have the power of that nature, the Holy Spirit. And we can obey. What we need to do is to ask the Lord for grace, that we might always be obedient. Because we do have in us an old nature that's contrary to this. That old nature in us does not want to obey. It does not want to obey God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we have a new nature now as born of God, as children of God, and we can obey God. And the Holy Spirit is there to empower us. And there is no excuse for us not to obey the Word of God.
Obedience of Jesus Christ is in contrast to a legal obedience of the law. They had been enjoined under the law to obey. But now it's the obedience of Christ, which I personally take is connected with affection. That is, the Lord Jesus obeyed not because he had to. He wanted to. That is, there was that communion with the Father, that affection for the Father. He says, therefore, that the world might know that I love the Father. And he gave evidence of that love to the Father in his obedience and submission. So what God has effected in our souls by the Spirit of God, a work of God in our souls, as our brother said, we have a nature now that not only is called upon to obey, but desires to obey. That is, it's obedience on the ground of affection, a work of God in our souls. I was thinking of John 1, when it says, the Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not. Disobedience, rebellion. But as many as received him, there were those who obeyed and bowed and received. They were those who were born of God. What it says, they were not born of man or of blood or the will of man or of blood, but of God. It had been a work of God in their souls. And so God has worked in our souls that there might be this obedience of Jesus Christ, an obedience that springs from a nature that loves God and loves the Lord Jesus and desires to obey, rather than a legal obedience.
You get that in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's very, very difficult to obey an unreasonable and thoughtless employer, but it is really a delight to obey someone whose whole purpose toward us is our happiness, our good, our blessing. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God toward us is that which the believer's nature would delight to obey.
In the 40th Psalm, we often speak of that seventh verse. It's a language of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, I delight to do thy will, O God. Now, the perfect law of liberty, spoken of twice in James 1 and 2, is that very happy nature of doing God's will. And in our epistle now, in our chapter even, verse 18, it speaks that of his own will, of his own will, begat he us. Now that's new birth. That's that same nature that delights to obey. And in chapter 4, I've been thinking of it while we're speaking right around this kind of truth. Chapter 4, I'll read about 2.5 verses. And allow me to bring out the truth on the way as I read it. For as much then as Christ hath suffered in flesh. Now this is exemplary suffering, that we may do well to imitate and expect to be our portion as children of obedience. For as much then as Christ hath suffered in flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, happily doing God's will, with no thought of consequences or cost. The Lord Jesus weighed all in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had no hesitation more than to make it very plain that he would drink that cup to carry out the Father's will. The most important thing I believe he ever was called upon to do was to suffer. Now, our portion as Christians, even though we're reading an epistle to Jewish believers, our portion likewise is to suffer. And chapter 1 is really God's passing us through needed trials that are good for us. And in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, it is how we must suffer even because of others being against us, that is, unrighteous ones against us. And in the next chapter, it's suffering for righteousness' sake itself. That is a worthy object, is it not? And in the next chapter, we're suffering for Christ's sake, the most worthy thought we can have in our epistle. And in chapter 5, suffering at the hands of Satan, our enemy. So, suffering is called for, but it's a most unpopular subject because of that old nature. We all would, as it were, withdraw or avoid if possible. I want to read again what was read to emphasize this in Acts 14, 22, just the thought, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now the other verse in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now it has been said of Stephen that he was prototype. Stephen was a prototype of the Christian. He was faithful at all costs. He was God's mouthpiece to spread that panorama history of the shameful history of Israel before their faces. And you know what it cost him. But how his face shone, how he was Christ-like in taking it all from God's hand and glorifying God in it. Now that is typical of the Christian life if we were living it normally. Now we're living in the last days when we don't see so much of this, though there is some of it going on the earth. But Paul could say, you know my manner of life and persecutions, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. It's what is our character normally, but how little we taste of it.
In each of these chapters you've mentioned where we have some sufferings, that it mentions the sufferings of Christ in every one of these five chapters of 1 Peter 2. Peter never forgot that, did he? He was right there at the cross and he saw it and he never forgot it, and he has certainly passed it on to us that we might have the sufferings of Christ before us. But it's always connected with the glory too, isn't it? And just as Stephen, very rapidly as a prototype, he went right into the glory of God. That's the end of our journey too.
We might say a little more about this word sanctification. It's a big word for children, at least, maybe for most of us. But there's so much misunderstanding about the thought of sanctification today in Christendom. But the word sanctification simply means what's already been expressed, I believe, to be set apart, to be separated unto something. Now, we do this thing daily. We set apart this particular object for certain work. Like the housewife, she has a certain kettle for one thing. She has another kettle for something else. Well, those particular household utensils are set apart for certain things. Well, that's just a simple way of saying they're sanctified to this particular thing that the housewife wants to do. Or a man who is a carpenter, he has a hammer. Well, that's set apart for a certain kind of a work, and so is a saw set apart for a certain kind of a work. You might say that's, in a way, sanctification. But it's that simple. And here we find that the whole thing begins with God, of course, in his foreknowledge. He set his eye upon us. He knew us long before we ever knew him. This foreknowledge is not the thought that God knew that there would come a time when I would have enough sense to believe in him. That's not the thought at all. This foreknowledge goes way back before I had any sense. Before I was even in this scene, God knew me as belonging to him. And then he proceeds to choose us, elect according to the foreknowledge, and then to set us apart. To set us apart for what? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful to have it start with God? He starts the whole thing. And if God didn't start it, there wouldn't be one of us saved today, because we were all lost and on our way to hell. We were going our own way, gone astray, dead in trespasses and sins. And if God hadn't come in to undertake for us, we would never be saved. But when we see that God is behind this and he has initiated everything, doesn't that stir our hearts? And then when he gives us that new nature, we love him and we want to do the very thing that we've been set apart to, and that's to obey. And then we come under the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience, yes, obedience of faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get a full and free redemption, full and free salvation. God begins it. I come into the blessing of it. And may God give us grace to answer to the responsibility connected with it.
And it is good for us all to emphasize the practical side of sanctification. I'd like to call your attention, though, to the fact that we have sanctification in a number of scriptures used as to a once for all sanctification that is true of every Christian on earth from the very beginning of their Christianity. Now the first scripture is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. The preceding verses show the awful condition in which we were, and verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. I believe that's the once for all washing into priesthood of the 29th of Exodus and the 8th of Leviticus, the once for all bathing. Also the 13th of John, but ye are bathed all over is a thought. They needed their feet to be washed besides. But it's a once for all bathing, and so it is now for sanctification. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. Pardon me. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Yes. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now read our verse once again in Peter. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. And then we've had that good word on the practical purpose of it. As children of obedience, that we are sanctified unto the obedience and blood. Both are embraced in the right thought here, the obedience and the blood. Thank God for all of His work and His giving us that precious blood, of which our chapter is going to speak of also, that is everything to us as title.
I remember my father illustrating this to us as children. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. At home, when the dirty dishes were removed from the table, they were put on the right-hand side of the kitchen sink. They didn't even have soap powders in those days, and Mother swished around a little soap shaker in the water, and then she'd pick up a dirty dish and wash it and sanctify it. Then she'd pick up another dirty dish and wash it and sanctify it. This is the way my father used to illustrate it to us as children. He would never wash that dirty dish and put it back with the dirty ones again. It didn't belong there. It was set apart. Pretty soon you'd have a collection of still dirty dishes on one side and a few washed and sanctified ones on the other side. Well, I remember hearing this from him as a boy. And I remember the challenge of it. If by the grace of God this is what He has done for us, for His own wondrous purpose of love, because He foreknew us, He chose us, and if this is where we really belong, how unsuited it would be if we were to turn around and mingle back again with those from which by His wondrous purposes of grace He has removed us that we might be sanctified.
I've enjoyed the thought, if you'll pardon, the combination of three different verses, and they're the third verse of each of the three epistles, and they commence with the same precious words that we have in our verse 3. I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, or the God of all encouragement. Now in Ephesians 1, 3, we all know it without turning to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, Peter does not bring us up to that high heavenly position like Paul does. For as we said before, our brother mentioned, and Anderson mentioned, or I thought it was him, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They had the promises to Abraham of the blessing of the nations on the earth along with Israel. They would look on to those blessings. All those who were born again in the past ages did have the promises made to Abraham to look forward to God's eventually blessing that dear people, for they had that in mind. That would be their latter end, according to his thoughts, that they would be blessed. But now Peter withdraws their thoughts from that level now to the new Christian level of blessings in Christ.
I find it sometimes quite humbling to read these words, Brother Brown, because we realize that Paul and Peter wrote them by divine inspiration, and yet there's no doubt about it that you can see the overflowing, uplifted heart of those men as they penned these words. When there came to their own soul the wonder of the heart of God and of the glorious blessings that are ours, they just overflow with this language, don't they? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel there is a danger sometimes in opening up the Word of God and seeking to understand this or that passage of Scripture, that we don't find our own soul overflowing with this kind of language. Now this, I say, was written by inspiration, but it's undoubtedly the feeling of the innermost soul of these men as they were enraptured by that which had been entrusted.
Surely imagine these that are mentioned as strangers here, scattered throughout the world, how they must have felt, and many times discouraged. And for the Apostle Peter to write to them in this way, and to just get God before them, and his eternal purpose concerning them, and to see in his own soul what God had done for him, as well as for all those strangers, to bring this before them, surely ought to be an encouragement to them, and to get them into the feeling of it, I suppose we might say. Peter just bursts out with this doxology, because Peter is so full of what God has done for him, and he wants them to feel it too. And I'm sure they did feel it, because Peter was writing by the Spirit of God. And when these people got this letter, certainly the Spirit of God would bring it home to them. And if they could say, well, if it affects Peter this way, after all he's gone through, well, certainly we ought to be thankful too. And I wouldn't doubt but what some of those strangers burst out in the same way and they began to bless God.
He comes out with this we've been speaking about. He, as our brother pointed out, it's really the expresses what was in his heart, does it not? He doesn't come forth with an expression like, blessed be our Heavenly Father, or blessed be Jehovah. Well, one might say, what's the significance of that? It seems to me that, as our brother Brown has pointed out, this expression, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it shows that they were in the enjoyment, the conscious enjoyment of all that has been brought to us now in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent of the Father into this world, the one who came to do the Father's will, the one who the Father in whom the Father has found his delight. It all stems with that, from that, you might say, the beginning when the Father sent the Son into the world. He comes here as sent of the Father to do the Father's will. So it shows that they were in the enjoyment of the present grace of God. We find that often there are those who may be the Lord, they profess to know the Lord, and one would not want to make anyone an offender for a word, but using expressions like our Heavenly Father. But I thought the contrast here, when the disciples were on earth, and they said to the Lord, teach us to pray. He said to them, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. But now, because we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, even these Jewish believers no longer pray that, our Father who art in heaven. Because they've been brought now into the light of a living hope and of the heavenly things, an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven. So they're a heavenly company now with a heavenly hope. And these expressions that I've referred to, they, while, as I say, it wouldn't make a person an offender for a word, but it would express the fact that perhaps they have not entered in to the truth that Peter had entered into, and their hearts were not indicting that good matter of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing before us all of the grace that has been brought to us from God through that Blessed One. Before they received this message, it must have been a very bewildering thing to a godly Jew who had been taught that the promises of God to him were material, earthly blessing, health, possession. Well, he walks in the fear of God, and when the Lord Jesus comes, he accepts the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and yet he finds himself scattered. He finds himself with those things that he had anticipated as a mark of the Lord's blessing to be very dim, if not altogether removed from him. But now to be begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the reaction now going to be to these Jews who had this earthly hope? And for a while, I doubt not, were greatly bewildered because this earthly hope had faded so badly and they didn't know what the next hope might be. Now when they receive word of this living hope, that which is now theirs in Christ, they greatly rejoice. But you and I really have no right ever to have had an earthly hope. We really have no promise of earthly prosperity, of earthly blessing. Oh, how gladly, how joyfully we should lay hold of that which is our heavenly heritage. It just seems to me that it's quite a challenge when we have that down here, which we know very well we're going to leave very, very, very soon. If we have our hearts set upon that, I can't help but feel that the wonder of our heavenly hope will be comparatively dim before our hearts. Will it really be a living, a lively hope to us? I remember I was in one home and they were reading around at the breakfast table, and the children shared in the reading, which I think is quite nice. And it was the turn of their little daughter to read the third verse, and she read, "Hath begotten us again unto a lovely hope." Nobody corrected her. In fact, I quite enjoyed it, even though it was just a slip of the tongue. Brethren, it's a living hope, and it's a lovely hope. If we have had our hearts, our plans set down here, the Lord knows how to dim those plans. The Lord knows how to shake it all up to make us realize too that we have that which lies ahead and is so near, which ought to fill our hearts with delight and gladness even now before we reach home.